Couldn't be more glad to be here tonight. I was trying to recall out there with one of you how long it's been since I've been here. I think the preacher exchange ended right in probably about March of 2020, I guess, and I haven't been here. I probably hadn't been here in a few months before that. All that being said, I'm very happy to be here. Let me just tell you, forget about me. Just hear the message. We serve a God that is so worthy to be praised, it's just not even funny. We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight. I hope that you'll indulge me. I had a couple of sermons that I've preached in Gentry, and for the last couple of weeks I was thinking, I'll probably just use one of those. I'll regurgitate something here that I've done there, and I just couldn't let myself do it. And so today I kind of finished with a thought that I'd been having a little bit, and it's concerning the world, right? Look at the times that we live in. It's like the world wants to know where you stand, doesn't it? It just wants to know where you stand. The world wants to know where you stand because they want to feel validated, don't they? People want to feel agreed with. The world wants to know where you stand so that it can ridicule you, right? So that it can attack you if you don't think the right things, if you don't embody the right things. The world wants to know where you stand so that they can change your mind, right, to the right way of thinking, an enlightened and new and better way to think. They want to make you a conformer, right? Standing in opposition to Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So where do you stand? The world wants to know. Where do you stand on politics? Where do you stand on abortion? How about race or gender or sexuality? They want to know. They want to know where you stand on God. They want to know where you stand on religion. Because it doesn't matter. Pick one of those. They're going to show you how you should be thinking. Right? They want to give you some wisdom. They want to make you a conformer. They don't want to look at you as the enemy, but you said something that didn't line up with them, right? The world wants to know. It wants to trick you, wants to trap you, wants to enroll you, wants to pull you in, and it just wants to convince you that it knows how things should be, right? And these are deep subjects, right? We have everywhere we look, whether we're at work or at Walmart or any other place, we can hear people more than willing to tell you where they stand, right? They're happy to tell you where they stand. You look at network media, you can look at social media, and more people happy to tell you where they stand, happy to tell you why where you stand is not the place to stand. Happy to tell you what you need to do to be standing in a right place. Standing. Where do you stand? Right? This goes along, and one of these days maybe I'll do my sermon here that I've done in the past. What are you into? Right? Well, being into Christ is obviously, that's the punchline there. But where do you stand is no different. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. So the world wants to know where you stand. I've said that at least 15 to 20 times by now. All right? But the world is ruled by who? By Satan. Amen. The world is ruled by Satan. John 14 and 30, Jesus says as much in his final discourse to the apostles prior to his going to Gethsemane to be betrayed by Judas. In his discourse in John chapter 14, he says, "I'll not speak with you much more. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no part in me." Right? So he knows that Satan's got a plan for him, and Satan doesn't know that he's working in the will of God in the whole thing, and God has a plan for redemption and all that. But the world, the one that wants to know where you stand, the one that wants to tell you where you ought to stand, how you need to get there, that's ruled by Satan. And Satan is obviously the antithesis of the Christ, right? Of God and everything that he's about. But Jesus said that the world's coming, or the world is coming, and he knew that that means Satan. And the world, okay, the world threw everything at Jesus, right? You know, I feel like in some of my studies lately, I'm starting to get a better understanding of Jesus, right? We know him as our Savior. We know him as our Lord. And I'm here to tell you that if you'll dig into his word and if you'll stand there, right? Stand in the light and be fed, right? You'll have a little bit better understanding. And I don't mean to imply that I've done it perfectly. I'm a sinner standing before you. I'm a sinner that's saved by the grace of the living God. And I'm proud of that fact. I mean, I'm grateful. I something that I've been trying to do is, as I lead class in Gentry, as I come around the table, sometimes I speak the words over the table at Gentry. And if I ever get a chance to speak, I want to do it with some excitement, right? Because it's exciting. We sit back and we pretend that this is just how it is, and we have to be so reverent that we can't even smile. Hey, we have a lot to be thankful for, and a God that deserves to be praised. A God that lowered himself, Philippians 2, go there, you know it, lowered himself, came to the world, let the world throw everything at him. Did the world want to trick Jesus? Did the world want to trip him up, trap him? Sure they did. Matter of fact, you can go ahead and be turning to the book of Mark, because we're going to be there talking about that very thing here shortly. The book of Mark, chapter 12, is the book that we're going to be in. But the world threw everything at Jesus. It did not like where he stood. So they tried to trick him. They tried to trap him. And there's multiple stories that prove that out. But Mark chapter 12 shows three times specifically. Mark chapter 12 shows the three times. And you're going to recognize these, right? These are popular things. And actually, this first one's really one of my favorites. From Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 17. Not starting in verse 17, it's actually starting in verse 15. When they asked Jesus this simple question in order to trap him. In verse 15, they said, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Talking about the poll tax to Caesar. He, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" Jesus recognized they were testing him right off the bat. "Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought it. They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness's inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God that which is God's." And they were amazed at him, right? So they came at Jesus, and they, you know, they're going to ask him this question that's in order to trick him, in order to trap him. Right, this verse and that Jesus reaction right here has gotten me out of more conversations that I didn't want to have with people than I can shake a stick at. I have a friend, and I still consider him a very good friend, and he's got a very specific political leaning, and he will preach that leaning at me, and sometimes I sit and I listen, and I remember one time. He said to me, he goes, "Are you ever going to say anything? I mean, hey, if you disagree with me, just disagree with me." And I think pretty sure that's what he wanted, right? And you know what I said? I said, "I have one thing to say. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's." I don't have time for that. I don't have it in me for that. Some people enjoy that. But it's a trap, right? And for me, it's a trap. Maybe for you, it's not a trap. But for me, it's a trap. Somebody wants to have a conversation with me about something that would oppose Scripture. We actually have laws in this country that make it okay for things that the Scripture says no to. You want to have that conversation with me? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. We know God's law has to come first for us. If other people want to partake in those sins that the government allows, I guess that's going to be what they do. But that idea of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's was echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. I will make you turn there. It's basically just one verse. in Romans 13, verse 7, the Apostle Paul talking to the church, he says, give what you owe, all right? If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe custom, give custom. If you owe fear to someone, give them your fear. But if you owe honor, give honor, right? Same thing, same exact thing. And Peter, same story. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He basically says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether king or governor. And then he goes on to say, by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And basically what he's implying there is that, you know, and he says this in more than one spot here, but, you know, ultimately, governmental rule is, you know, kind of rewards people who do well by letting them keep their freedom and punishes the evildoers or whatever. This is Peter's way of basically saying, give to Caesar what's Caesar. Caesar says that I need to obey these rules, and I can obey these rules. And he puts his blessing on it. Same thing. They tried to trap Jesus. You ever thought about what would happen if Jesus would have answered that question differently? Right? Well, I mean, you know, I mean, he's God, right? He answered it perfectly. Now, after that happened, just as soon as this is finished, there is another question posed to Jesus. Second trap that they tried to set for Jesus was this. They proposed a hypothetical situation. Let's look at it. Starts in verse 19. It says, some Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. Second one, let's just move forward here. In verse 22, it says, and so all seven left no children. Last one, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they raise again, which one's wife will she be? Right? These are some men trying to trap Jesus into a worldly problem. And Jesus may just as easily have said, give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's God's. You don't even have a clue about the resurrection. Right? As a matter of fact, he told them two things. In verse 22, he says, in verse 24, Jesus answered, is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand Scripture or the power of God? These people didn't understand. Jesus is saying, you're asking me this question that literally matters none. It matters none, and you don't know. You think it matters because it matters to you. But that only tells me one thing, that you don't know the Scriptures. That you don't know the power of God. That you don't know where you're supposed to stand. Right? In this gospel that'll save you. And just in case you're wondering. Jesus responded to that in such a way that should make us all think. Because, you know, and I'll admit, for years and years and years, I sat in the church pew dead as a hammer. I didn't have a clue what the Bible said. I sat here and feigned listening to a preacher talk about it, you know, feigned being a member of the church, supposedly, but I was dead. I didn't know what God's word even said. Praise the Lord for Bruce Potter. That guy, he can teach me more about the Bible in a prayer than I know on my own accord. And sitting there, he pounded the gospel into me. Sitting there, and I didn't even know it. Praise the Lord that I was weak enough to hear what he had to say. But Jesus knows how important it is that we know his word, right? If you want to stand firm, if you want to know where you stand, you know, you can say that you stand there, but if you don't know how you got there or really why you're there or what standing there even means, then you might as well not even be there, right? I think I've walked down the streets in New York City. I bet there's a chance I stepped in the same place that Elvis Presley did once. Who knows? It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. This goes on in Mark 12 and 28, he's questioned again. Mark 12 and 28 says, when the scribes came and heard arguing, recognized that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe then said, right, teacher, you have truly stated, he is one and there's no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you're not far from the kingdom. He said, you're not far. He didn't say you're there, even though the guy has got a pretty good line coming at him. But Jesus is trying to be tricked with this question third time, but you can kind of see that their gas is running out, right? They pretty much already know Jesus is going to answer them in a way that's going to make them look bad, that's going to convict them, that's going to put them in the position of looking bad to those around. But the question was still asked, what's the foremost commandments? Can't you imagine, you know, with the Mosaic law, the old law, there were so many things, lots of commands, lots of things to do, and it was a works-based law. So these people were probably sat around and made lists of things that were the most important. Hey, that we need, you know, Jesus turned it up on its head. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love him with all your heart. Love him as yourself. Pretty easy answer, but the world tried to trap Jesus. They tried to trick him. They wanted him to stand where they stood. The Pharisees loved how it was set up. They loved the setup. They got the praise. They got the highest, the best seats in the house, the most consideration. They loved it. They wanted Jesus to be one of them. That's why they killed him, because he wouldn't, because he stood where he should stand. Jesus stood firmly in the will of his Father. He did this for our benefit. He did it for our benefit. He could and did love God before he even came to earth. He did this as a plan with God, not for God. He did it for us. I want you to think about this for a second. And this is something that I've learned new recently. So it is, to me, this is so cool. And it's probably deeper than I even have the ability to even say what's going on in my head. But love is eternal. Okay? And I want you to think about that for a second. And when I say that, I'm not necessarily talking about the eternal that's forward in front of us. But it's also eternal backwards. It's eternal behind us. All right? And I didn't realize this for a long time. And it was pointed out through a preacher that I listened to who was a former Muslim that had turned to Christianity, that had turned to Jesus. But love is eternal. In John 17 and 24, there's a scripture there, and I'll read it to you, and I don't want to mess it up here, so I'm going to go there. John 17 and 24 says this, and again, this is Jesus' discourse, final discourse to his apostles prior to Judas betraying him in the garden. He said, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What else was eternal if it wasn't love? Think of anything else that was eternal besides God. Right? Well, whatever he wanted to be eternal obviously would be eternal. But the world as we know it, the one thing that is actually eternal is love. It was there. Jesus loved God. God loved Jesus. The Holy Spirit all had love for one another prior to the foundations of the world. That means love is eternal. Makes me read 1 Corinthians 13 differently when it culminates and said, and the greatest of these is love. You think, well, God's love. Yeah, well, love's eternal. Love's been there. Love's always been there. Love's always going to be there. I think that's pretty cool. And it's because of that love that Jesus came and did this for us. He came to earth, took the same challenges that we do of Satan and his followers. right? He took on those challenges so that he could be the great example and a pattern for us. And if you don't know that, I just quoted a song lyric right there from one of my favorite hymns. He, the great example, is a pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, right? So we should follow him, right? Because he came for that reason. One of the coolest things in the world is that with love present like that, we talk about how Jesus lowered himself in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, how Jesus lowered himself. Jesus could have never stayed. The love was there, right? The love was present. Jesus never could have stayed on the throne. He had to come. There was no way he was not going to come. Jesus came. He was the example. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction. So let's be determined as to where we're going to stand. We know where Jesus stood. He stood firm right in the will of his Father in everybody's face. When they tried to trick him, he stood in the will of the Father. When they were trying to kill him, he stood in the will of the Father. When they tried to tell him that he was wrong, he stood in the will of the Father. He did it as an example, right? Don't let that be lost. He did that as an example. That's where he stood, and that's how we should stand. Stand firm, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll turn you there real quick because I like that little passage too. Ephesians chapter 6 will get you. Let's see if I can find it relatively quickly here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 says this: Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil days, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember how Jesus answered that second question? He said, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. In this passage right here that's being quoted, he says, gird your loins with truth. He says, you don't know the scriptures, gird your loins with truth. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's understanding God's power. Same thing. Jesus is the example. And a weak stance, like if you have a weak stance, and I've had that, I mean, the confessing preacher strikes again, I've been very weak at times. Sometimes I know right where I should stand, and then I'll only put one foot right there, part of it. Maybe not even put any pressure on it. But you got to know where you stand. You got to know why you stand there. And you got to make yourself understand that, that if you're choosing to stand somewhere else, then you're choosing to literally be your own God. And that's just the case. Let's turn real quick for a final look tonight here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the things that really made me start looking at the word stand and standing in Christ and where our standing is with people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says this. It says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. It's the gospel that you received. That's where you stand, right? You want to know where to stand? You want to get really, really specific about it? It's the gospel. Which gospel? It's the one that saves you, says there in verse 2, by the one that you're saved, by which you're saved, the one that you hold fast to. It's the one that was delivered. What does he say in verse 3? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he goes into the gospel. Where do you stand? Well, I stand in the gospel. Which gospel? I stand in the one that saves me. I stand in the one that was received as of first importance. I stand in the one that I can hold fast to, that I need to hold fast to. I need to stand firm in that. You know, when I think about this, this is from the least of the apostles. Okay, that's what he says in verse 9. He goes on after he says this in verse 9, and he says that. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The same guy that told you where you stand to be safe through the Holy Spirit is a guy that has experienced the grace of God. He is a guy that has experienced the love of Christ, the gift of Christ, the payment of Christ. He's experienced that. He experiences it to the point where he calls it first importance, where he says he's going to hold fast to it because he knows it's the gospel that's going to save him, even though I'm the least. You ever feel like the least? You ever feel like the worst Christian? The worst follower? I know there's times when I do. There's times when I don't represent very well. We're called on to be a royal priesthood. We're called to clothe ourselves with Christ. When people see us, they should see him. Sometimes I fail at that. I go to these basketball games. I don't act right sometimes. You know, that's a person that's down there, and I question their motives all too often. I'll just confess again. There's lots of things like that. We have a lot of reasons to shade towards the world because it's easier over there. Everything's accepted over there. Right? But we have an example of Christ. We have a gospel that we get to stand in. And if we will just stand there, then Caesar can have what's his. Because we're ready to give to God what's his. We are saved by his grace when we don't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace, right? Difference in mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. We get the grace of Christ. We get our sins paid for. Stand firm in that. There's lots of things that you can get sidetracked with on planet Earth, and I'm as bad as anybody. I've said many times I pick these topics based on what I need for me, and that's what this is. So I ask myself, and I ask you tonight, where do you stand? It's not just the world that wants to know, but your kids want to know. And your biological family wants to know. Your coworkers, they may not want to know, but they're going to know where you stand. So where do you stand? Do you stand in this gospel that saves you? Do you stand in the one that is delivered as of first importance? That's where we should stand. So I leave that with you tonight. And I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you haven't chosen this gospel, if you haven't chosen this Christ, then you're lost. And the good news is, and the reason that we're all standing here and have every reason in the world to be smiling ear to ear, is because there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time to see the truth and move toward it. And that truth is Jesus. And if you have a gospel subject of any kind tonight, I assume you can make your wishes known by coming forward, and we'll go ahead and stand and sing the song that's been selected.